I want to share with you this topic this evening and also in some succeeding Sunday evenings. How shall we worship God? God has not left our worship to Him to chance. He has given us specific guidelines in His Word for worship. And He's also allowed us a great deal of freedom in participatory experience. Last evening, a group of us were down at the sanctuary attempting to do some last-minute cleanup chores, and I was talking to Laura Finch, who was greatly responsible with some others for the design of these worship banners. And she was commenting on the fact that it was such a joy to work on them, because at the same time, devotionally, she was in the book of Exodus on the description of the tabernacle and saw God's tremendous care for the details of the assembly of the tent of meeting in the wilderness, a transition location, by the way, like ours. And then when she came into the sanctuary and saw that the worship banners coordinated with the pews, which she didn't know we were using these are actually out of the prayer chapel in the old sanctuary. And it was such a delight to come in and see how it all fit together. And she said, I got a new feeling for how it was in the Old Testament for the people of God to gather together and find that God had it all fit together. Of course, then I managed to come this morning as well and tonight with my color-coordinated hair to match the scenery as well. Great feature of our church and a continuing strong feature that I believe God wants us to develop in the days ahead is that we are a worshiping community. The word worship in both the Old and the New Testaments, by way of introduction, is that which means service. It stood in the Old Testament for the service of a hired servant who prostrates himself before a master, prostrates in reverential awe and worship, respect and obedience. But worship, also from the Old Testament, is never something which is strictly a master-servant relationship. God invites us into fellowship with Him. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, perhaps puts the worship of a servant very well when describing how if a manservant had been in bondage to another person, on the seventh year they were to be released, but he could choose not to be released. And if he chose not to be released, but rather to continue to be the servant of his master, he was to come and declare in that seventh year, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free. Then his master shall take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or to the doorpost and pierce his ear. The guy would stick his ear up against the doorpost and they'd take an awl, a sharp instrument, and plunge it through his ear lobe, signifying that from then on he had chosen to be a free servant of his master. This is really what worship is to the Lord. It may be that when you were a child, if you had this experience, you were forced to go to church. I know as a preacher's kid, I was expected that I'd be there. But there comes a moment in life where you choose to be God's servant. And Jesus indicated that this servanthood is to be one which comes from a love that springs from our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So we worship God from a sense that we are His servants. We worship God lovingly. We worship God seriously. We worship God joyfully. And we worship God enthusiastically as well. And all of these may be at different times. Of course, you're probably aware of the fact that the word enthusiastic comes from the Greek word entheos, which means in God. So when you're enthusiastic, you're in God. And why should we let somebody else steal that word out of our vocabulary? That's a Christian vocabulary word. Enthusiastic. Worship involves music, praise. It involves physical and vocal response. It may take many different forms. Sometimes it's spontaneous. Sometimes it's planned. Sometimes it's very loud. And sometimes it's very quiet. It may be an explosive celebration. It may be simply the on-the-faces reverence that we see in one another. It may come in choruses or anthems. But all of us in worship have a responsibility for seeking God from our heart, because worship, serving God in this way, is a highly participatory experience and it's open to all. When we talk about worship, Scripture will be our source for our pattern and principle. Edification of one another is our goal, and decency and order are constant watchwords in worship. We know God has reached out to us, so worship involves us reaching out to God. The Bible gives us some very clear guidelines, some elemental principles, foundations of worship, and they are these two foundational principles. One, a right relationship. First, a right relationship with God. It's very difficult to worship God without seriously considering our relationship with Him. And if we come with things clouding that relationship or come without pondering enough that relationship, it may be that we are simply then reciting words or going through motions. Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20 tells us, "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me." The psalmist, you see, has reflected on his relationship with the Lord and said, "Lord, if I come before You without seriously dealing with the problem of sin in my life, then You would not have listened to me." 1 John 1, 7 and 9 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So we might do well as we are beginning to prepare to come to the sanctuary, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, to begin as we're on the way, or maybe even as we leave home, to have a moment of conscious reflection upon our relationship with the Lord and realize at that particular moment we're going to worship with other believers, not to put in an appearance, not to go through the form, but because by being together with other believers, we in that moment are creating or being part of an experience where we are loving God from our heart and soul. So our relationship with Him is a foundation. And then worship, too, bids us to consider, as part of that right relationship, not only a right relationship with God, but a right relationship with each other. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar," and that's how an Old Testament person would have worshipped, offering a gift at an altar, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." I'm almost ashamed to tell this, but I cannot probably tell you how many times on a, maybe it isn't a whole lot, but a number of times on a Saturday night where I realize I have to preach on Sunday morning, and Jewel, maybe I've done something to Jewel that week and really not apologized for thoughtless, inconsiderate action. And the Lord has dealt with me on a Saturday night and said, "George, don't you dare go into that pulpit on Sunday morning without making things right with your wife. Don't you know that, and indeed the New Testament talks about this, about prayers being hindered if we are in wrong relationship as husbands with our wives. It's kind of a sobering thing, isn't it? And God absolutely doesn't give us a freedom at all. And it's not only true for me, it's true for you. God doesn't give us a real freedom in worship if our relationships with other people are significantly out of kilter. And that doesn't mean to say that all the relationships are perfect. But it means to say that there is a serious attempt to work on those relationships and have forgiveness and love and understanding. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I want men," and I think he means women here as well, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." So right relationships with others, the foundation of worship. The second foundation of worship is right motivation. Right motivation. We come to worship, first of all, not to be seen by other people. Matthew 6, 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So when we gather for worship, it's not that somebody else might notice whether or not we're there, and that could be very important to us at times when we want encouragement, but not to be seen by men, to worship God. And we're coming in worship as a motivation not to please other people or to conform to them. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "Am I trying now to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." We're really coming to worship from a motivation of praising God for who He is in His character and in His activities. And there is a long psalm in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16:8 through 36. I would encourage you to read it sometime this week, which finds David, after the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the people of Israel, praising God for exactly this very thing. "God, I've begun to realize who You are and what You've done for us, and I will praise You." There's an experience that I want to have us do sometimes. sometime, and I've heard it being done in another church, but it reminds me of the character of God and how when we worship, certain things can remind us of God's character and God's activities. In this one church for communion, they decided to bring I don't know how they do this, but there was a portable oven, and they baked the communion bread in the oven. So that when people entered, the thing that hit them the minute they stepped into the sanctuary doors was the smell of bread baking. Now, if you can remember, any of you remember that in your life of baking bread? Do any of you go back that far? I mean, all now it's the nice white and rich bread on the grocery shelves, and for all the people that are eating right, it's the bread that hasn't been enriched, okay? But who remembers baking bread? But there was somehow that experience from the person that was describing this, that when they entered the sanctuary, there was an immediate sensation created. What's this cooking? You know, bread. And the bread, as it was used in the service, was a reminder of the character of God given for us, broken for us. So we come to worship, we find differing ways that we can throughout the service to reflect upon the character and goodness and activity of God. I do this all the time, for example, when I'm choosing hymns for Sunday morning and parts of the worship service, that I want that to somehow speak to us of who God is to us. Well, if these are some of the foundations, how do we begin to praise God together? Tonight I'm just going to start on this question, how we begin to praise Him together. When we enjoy something, we spontaneously praise what we enjoy. We might say, for example, we won't say it tonight, but we might say on some days, what a glorious sunset. Something has attracted us, it's beautiful, and we want to express our appreciation for it. If you've had a good dinner recently, it's just a natural inclination for you to want to praise it. What a delicious dinner! Wasn't that broccoli just fantastic? And the asparagus was delightful. Or maybe it was the McDonald's hamburger that was delicious. Wasn't that great? We just as spontaneously invite other people to join us in praise. Isn't she lovely? Isn't that a neat child? Wasn't that a beautiful song? No love or joy is really complete until we've expressed it in praise. I know the night that Jules said yes to my invitation to marry me. Well, man, we got on the phone and we burned up the significant lines to people that needed to know that. Because a good thing can't be kept. And so it is with God. We are the people whom God describes as the people whom I form for myself that they might announce my praise. I have a feeling, I'm going to have a chance to check this out when I'm in heaven, but I have a feeling that God all along takes a position of praise towards us. That's, to me, what grace is. God sees us from a standpoint of praise or grace. And he doesn't so much look at us. We think all the time God's saying, well, I'll see what he did wrong today, you know. But I think there are a lot of occasions where God may be saying to an angel, look at what George did right today. You know, that's my child down there. He's coming through. Praise God. You know, he doesn't have to praise himself, I guess. All right. See, preachers can slip into cliches. Anyway, I would say that. And God wants us to do that of Him because we found something in God that is worthy of praise. How do we then praise Him tonight? We'll look at the whole idea of praising God with vocabulary. There are several different ways we praise Him. One way in a worship service we praise God is with silence. Silence simply are internal words, not spoken. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Many times, silence occurs in worship service, and people, rather than praising God in it, are uncomfortable with it. I used to be that way in respect to silence. Something, for a moment, there would be, so to speak, a deadness, maybe a pause, a waiting, and you kind of look around, you know, what's going to happen next? Or you're in a prayer group, and people are supposed to be praying one after another. Or in a meeting like this, we invite people to pray, and maybe there's a lag between one person and the next person responding, and you can very quickly get edgy and uncomfortable with that. But there is another dimension to turning that into a very positive experience of worship, that silence can be a moment in which we begin to actively think of God and pray to God and say, Lord, use this moment now in my life to help me praise You. I often, in a time of silence in a public worship service, will begin praying, Lord, maybe you want some gift of the Spirit to emerge at this moment. Help us to not be so jammed in this service that we're rushing from one item to the next that we can't now take this moment to pause and to reflect on what you may want to do next that we have not previsioned. Especially, I found that true at communion, that it's all right to have significant moments of pause and silence that we might meditate with unspoken words in our heart to God. Silence is an important dimension of worship. Another way that we worship God, of course, is with speaking. These are words which are given breath. Psalm 71:8, "My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all the day long." Psalm 96, verses 7 through 10, where we are told, "Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say or speak among the nations, the Lord reigns. The earth is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equities. Say to the Lord." And we do this with unison readings. We will do it with many of us praising the Lord at one time. We're simply speaking the praises of the Lord. This is not something we've cooked up as some subcultural tradition or something. This is an admonition given to us in Scripture that when we gather together, we should speak. Sometimes it's one person speaking. Sometimes it's many of us speaking all the same words, all together, all at once. And other times it is all of us speaking, but perhaps saying differing words, because in our experience, God has revealed Himself as very special to us in a way that maybe someone else has not exactly at that moment attuned to that experience, but God has dealt with them in another way. So when we come together, we speak. And we ought not to be hesitant to speak to God in a public sense. One of the dimensions of Pentecostal worship is that we have the chance to vocalize to God and not just be silent, internal, but to speak out to God. You may have been uncomfortable with this in prayer, of joining in publicly praying with others when they begin to pray and worship. I have found that generally I'm uncomfortable with what is not a habit. Are you that way? I'm uncomfortable with what is not a habit. And if I'm to be comfortable with it, then I make it a habit. So I would suggest that if you're uncomfortable with speaking out publicly to God in a worship service, that rather than chafing at that, you begin to make it a habit. And as you begin to make it a habit, all of a sudden it will be natural for you to begin to speak to God His praise and join in with the saints. Another way that we worship God together with our words is through singing. Singing is simply words with music. Psalm 69:30, "I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving." Psalm 92:1-4, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands." Why did God make us with the capacity to sing? Why not just with the capacity to speak? I think it's because singing touches deeper into our soul and requires more of a revelation of our inner character and allows a much greater range of response to God. I can say to you, for example, I can say this. "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow and I know He watches me." But I'll tell you, when I'm in the shower, I can do it a lot better than that. "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me." And all of a sudden, you know, I'm with Ethel Waters and singing unto the Lord. You know, music, words with music, bring us to a dimension of our personality that simply speaking it doesn't. So God says, tap deeper into the reaches of your soul. If I have any gripes about singing, I'll give you my gripes at this point, all right? Things I don't like in regard to congregational singing. One, I don't like perfunctory singing. It drives me nuts. I don't think there can be any good singing ever to God that's perfunctory. It ought to be ebullient. Even if it's a slow song, it ought to be done with feeling. Feeling is a part of music, and we ought to consciously put ourselves into the song. That's one thing I don't like. Another thing I don't like is songs that have worn out. They're like a 78 record that have played too many times. And sometimes you need to back off something for a while in order to revive its meaning. Okay, and if there's... I won't tell you the songs that I don't really like because you may enjoy them. But there's some things that just have been too many times, and we need to back off. Another thing that is really important in worship is that we not just settle down with what we know. One thing I really appreciated about this church is always the willingness to learn new things. To me, it's like the keys to the piano. How many keys are on the piano? 180? 88. I thought 180 was a little hot. 88 keys on the piano. Now, when I sit down to play the piano with my two fingers, I can play about 10 of those keys because I know Rock of Ages clef for me. And I get about 10 of them in. But now Marilyn and Sharon down here can get all 88 in. Some of them aren't used quite so often, but they're all potentially there. And that's the way, to me, with praising God. Many times we'll do a new song. And what we ought to do with that new song is struggle for a minute or two to try to assimilate it and learn it and try to reflect on the words. One of the things that I've sought to do, especially in choosing hymns on Sunday morning, is to choose a hymn that fits with what the Spirit may be saying to us as a whole church for that day. And sometimes that may not be a known hymn. But maybe that is the language that day the Spirit will want us to share in together. And when we sing together too, it's good that we sing, if possible, on key. And there are always some who like to harmonize. And I'm one of those who like to harmonize until the people that sit close to me when I'm singing or stand by me will, and my wife here has been good at this at times, when I try to harmonize, she gently prods me to get back on the melody because I don't know how to harmonize. But I think I'm doing wonderfully, but I'm messing up everybody within three rows of me. Okay. It's good to all of us sing and sing together. And then when there's an antiphonal or a harmonizing kind of a song, that we enter in on that. Psalm 98:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for me." Acts 16:25, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." What were they singing? I don't know. But I have a feeling they lifted up their voice in that prison and were singing something about the resurrection and power of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:15, "What shall I do? I will." An act of volition, an act of decision. "I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit. And I will sing with my mind." Sing to one another, Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So we sing when we gather together. We're also supposed to laugh, according to the Scripture. From time to time, we're supposed to laugh together as an act of worship. Or just laugh because we're having a good time. Psalm 5:11. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Psalm 32:11. "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Sing, you who are upright in your heart." Psalm 126, verses 1 through 3. "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy." Zephaniah 3. "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart." And you just see people coming from captivity, singing and rejoicing. What a tremendous experience it was just a little over a week ago now to see the hostages come back. That's the kind of experience that Zephaniah is describing when the captives are coming back from captivity and is talking about singing and rejoicing in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Be joyful always." Jesus Himself is described in Luke chapter 10. "At that time, Jesus, full of joy." Why was He full of joy? Because the disciples' names were written in the book of heaven. So rejoicing and joy ought to be a part of our worship. And sometimes we'll do this by asking everyone to join in singing a joyful song. And other times I would like to see a kind of a great laughter come over the congregation just as an act of worship. I have, in my young years, seen a few times when God's Spirit fell in a special way that everybody was just so alive and happy and joyful in God that they laughed. And maybe we're not at that level yet to try that, but I believe it's going to happen. Laughing in the Lord. Why shouldn't we laugh? You know, what God in Christ is one victory. Laugh. Another expression of worship when we gather together is weeping. What is weeping? Well, maybe I didn't describe what laughing was. Laughing are simply words that have been run over by joy. And weeping are words that have been run over or overrun by sorrow. Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time to laugh and a time to weep. Sometimes we weep because we feel our lives are barren. So, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:10 is saying to the high priest Eli, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." And she explained why she was weeping so much, because she was barren. Weeping may be a time of illness and frustration in our life. Psalm 6:6, "I am worn out from groaning, and all night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." Weeping may occur in worship because we have come face to face with the sin that is in our lives. And so David writes in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you'll not despise these." Weeping may come because of captivity. Psalm 126, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. They who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." From time to time, God will give us a special sensitivity in worship that will call upon us to weep. One other form of worship that comes verbally among us is shouting. Shouting is words with explosion attached to them. And shouting was something that was very familiar to me in the early part of my Pentecostal experience, and I must say to you that I backed off from shouting, because it made me nervous. And people didn't know how to shout, too. I think shouting is biblical, but there is a way that the Bible tells us to shout, and we're going to look at that for just a moment. But shouting is a tremendous experience in worship. And some of you have never done that. I should ask. No, I won't. We'll talk for a moment about why shouting is important. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there's no doubt at all that the Hebrew people from time to time could be quite loud in their praise to God? There are two Hebrew words that are frequently used in the Psalms to describe this shouting, or words with explosion attached. The verb is ruah, R-U-W-A, and it means literally to split the ears with sound. To split the ears with sound. It's used in Psalm 66:1. "Shout with joy to God, all the earth." Translate it literally, "Split the ears of God with joy, all the earth." Imagine 4 billion people on earth, all at the top of their voice saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Wow. Psalm 47:2, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with cries of joy." And this is what we're to shout: "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." Shout it. Don't just say it. Shout it. Another Hebrew word that is used in the noun form is teruah. It's based on the root ruah, T-E-R-U-W-A-H, and it means clamor. That is acclamation of joy or a battle cry. Psalm 89:15. "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout," would be the literal translation. Blessed are the people who know the teruah. Now, there are a lot of God's people that don't know the teruah. But the special blessing upon those who know how to acclaim victoriously in God their liberty and victory. When, by the way, the Psalms were translated into Latin from the Hebrew, the word used to translate ruah and teruah are the words jubilare and jubilato, from which we derive the words jubilee and jubilation. Jubilee in God. Originally, the teruah was a battle cry. Joshua 6:5. As they marched around Jericho, "When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." 1 Samuel 4:5. "When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook." Psalm 33:3. "Sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy." Psalm 95, 1-3. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Psalm 47, 1 through 6. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Paul Hinnebusch, a charismatic priest, writes in Praise, A Way of Life, this concerning the Teruah. He says, it was originally a loud war cry. Someone may be inclined, therefore, to reject the festal shout as being too primitive for contemporary Americans. Loud praise is often disdained as unrefined, excessively emotional, lacking in good taste, offending the sensibilities of many prayerful people. But if in the Psalms, the psalmist can shout and praise God for being King of the nations and delivering His people through the sea, can we not have a shout in respect to the resurrection of Christ from the dead? In the New Testament, you might say, well, Pastor, you're really getting radical tonight. I decided I'd be more radical. I'm going at the change in life where I need to change some things. I'm going to be more radical. This is substantiated in the New Testament as well. Luke 1, 41 through 44, where Elizabeth comes to visit Mary, or Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready, returned to a town in the hill country of Judah when she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Notice how I read that. It's the way I've always read it. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women." Actually, what Elizabeth did was, she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." She couldn't help it. She was just so overwhelmed by that tremendous experience. Same thing happened to Jesus, Matthew 21, verse 9. The crowd that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The whole triumphal entry was a great shout to Him. Well, it was well that the Lord had those shouts, because in Luke 23, 21, others kept shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Jesus tells, or rather, Luke tells of the one of the 10 lepers who, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. "Oh, Jesus, thank you for healing me," he was saying. Jesus Himself prayed to God loudly. Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Why is loudness important? Loudness is important because, like singing, it draws something more out of our spirit than just plain even talking can do. Any of you that has been to a basketball game lately knows that? What do you do when it's 51-50? And your team is 1 point behind and there are 15 seconds to go and the other guy is shooting at the free throw line from the other team. You boo him to scare him. And then when your team gets the rebound and the coach calls timeout, the cheerleaders go to work on the court and they work the fans up into a frenzy to inspire the team to victory. And then the guard dribbles the ball down to the court, looks with 2 seconds to go and throws it in from 30 feet out and people go wild with shouting. Well, I think that the Lord has won a game or two in our lives. Sometimes we've been behind more than 51-50. It's been more like 51-2, and the first half was over and the fourth quarter had begun. And the Lord has come through. Revelation says, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, I looked around. This is what heaven is like. I looked around and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now that's a crowd. I think that's 200 million people, although it's probable here that the Greek means to express an infinite number of people. But when you say numbering 10,000s upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, no, that's 100 million, I'm sorry, 100 million people. What are they doing? They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. 100 million people sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 8 also describe the shouting in heaven. In verse 6, I especially pick it up. John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Shouting. Well, I think that there's some care we need to exercise in shouting. That is, it is disturbing in a Christian worship service for one person to shout and everybody remains silent because they stick out like a sore thumb, and I've been in those kinds of services and I don't want to go back to them. Okay, and if somebody begins shouting all by themselves, unless I can sense and you can sense they're particularly uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit, we'll probably ask them to, you know, kind of be quiet for a moment or two, that they're shattering the peace of the saints. But there are other times when God may lead us in an experience of worship to all be happy together and joyful to God together. And at that moment, it's not the time to keep silence or to simply mumble out something with a little effort, but to all of a sudden enter in and say, "Praise God!" And everybody says, "Praise God!" Is that all right? You're very quiet. So, boy, the pastor. Folks, I've really sensed that God wants us to go in some new directions. That the Lord wants us to open our hearts in more ways to Him. That we can worship God all of our lives. It's like worship is a continuum. A line, like the piano keyboard that goes from here to here. It's possible to stay in the center and worship God well in the 10 keys. But I believe God is calling us as a whole community of people to expand our range of worship to God. All the way from learning how to better worship God in silence to how to better worship God with a shout. That God has given us many things with which to respond to Him, and our part in praise and worship is to learn to do that. And I'm sharing that with you on Sunday evenings because, in a sense, I feel that you are the salt and the leaven of the congregation. You are the people that come to worship twice on Sunday. There will be a special merit award for you in heaven for good works, okay? But you're going to salt and leaven the congregation. And I'll tell you this, I believe this deeply, seriously, with all my heart. I'm not talking about putting on a show. I'm not talking about worship which is forced up or worked down or the like kind of thing. I'm talking about a kind of naturalness that finds it as easy in God's presence to let the heart really say what it feels, to shout to God, as well as it is when we are moved to weep in God's presence. And I think if God can have a people that are natural in their expression of worship and that in the Spirit learn to play all the keys, that we will see fulfilled in our midst what Paul is saying about in 1 Corinthians 14, that persons coming in who do not know the Lord will be struck by the reality of the worship. I have long, long believed that the key to our meeting together is not for me to preach three-point evangelistic services that simply restate things most of the people already know. And yet I have been keenly frustrated by the lack of, perhaps we could say, the lack of evangelism that takes place in our services. It seems to me that a real key is to see our gathering together as, first of all, a worship to God, then a ministry to one another, and then the natural overflow of worship will be that those coming in our midst who know not God will see the reality of God, and as Paul says, fall down on their faces and confess that truly God is in your midst.